If you have your Bibles with you, we are going to jump right back into our series as we've been trekking through the Gospel of John. And John chapter 3 is where we're going to pick up. Up until this point, we've been looking at chapters 1 and 2. And chapters 1 and 2 have been primarily concerned with the person of Jesus Christ. We've considered the deity of Jesus, the fact that he is very God of very God. But also John has been making the connection, the necessary connection, of how the deity of Christ impacts man. John pointed out in chapter 1 that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He had come to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so we see in chapter 1 the unveiling of the God-man, being fully God and fully man. And we see how the world, even early on, John would say would reject that one. We see Jesus performing miracles in chapter 2, the first being the transformation, right, of water into wine. And John is quick to point out that there were many other miracles that Jesus had performed. And the result of the miracles, we looked at that last time. Just a little bit of a background. Verse 23 and 24 of chapter 2, John points out that as a result of the miracles, it says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because Jesus knew all people. And that's where we ended last time. You see, the problem that man had was that they were unable to fully believe on who Jesus is. I mean, they believed in him to a degree when they saw the miracles, but it wasn't the kind of belief that was necessary to redeem them back to God. It wasn't the kind of a belief system that was capable of changing their hearts. They were instead, they believed in him not because of who he was, but they believed in him because of what they did. Their love for him or their belief in him was flawed. It was conditional. And ultimately, that kind of belief was unable to change their hearts. And that's what the Holy Spirit is bringing out for us in that passage. As I mentioned when I closed out my message last time on this particular verse, I mentioned that the failure and the inability of man to understand and respond to spiritual things is now John's theme. And what John is doing is the proverbial stage is being set in this part of the gospel where he's going to demonstrate that truth by using the entrance of a man by the name of Nicodemus. And so we're seeing a little bit of a shift now in John chapter 3, or the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3. The awareness is being raised to the readers that at this point, man is incapable of changing their own hearts. Now, as we pick up today in chapter 3, I want to remind you that even though we are entering into a new chapter in the gospel, in this case, there is not a break in the flow of thought. Oftentimes when you're reading through the scripture and you go from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3, usually what's taking place is there is a shift in the thought process of the writer. Things kind of change a little bit. We saw that kind of taking place in chapter 1 and chapter 2. We see he's talking about the deity of Christ. And then we see a little bit of a shift as he's calling disciples to himself. And then we see another shift. He sees that at a wedding in Cana. And we're seeing now that he is presenting himself as deity. In this case, though, as we move from chapter 2 to chapter 3, there is not necessarily a break in the flow of emphasis. I believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. What does that mean? That means that the entire Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, the entire Word of God as a whole is inspired by God. And along with that, so are the very words that make up the entirety of that. I believe all of it is inspired by God. However, the verses and the chapter numbers are not inspired by God. You might be interested to know just a little Bible trivia. A man by the name of Stephen Langton, in the year 1227, out of the University of Paris, it was him 1,200 years later who actually introduced chapters into our Bible. Could you imagine? If I'm like, all right, everybody, turn to Obadiah. Right? I mean, how much easier it is with the chapters. But the chapters were not inspired. The chapters were introduced to us in the year 1227. And actually, it wasn't until 1551 that the verses were introduced. So why is that so important? I say that to say this, that there's a very important connection that is being made from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3. The natural tendency may be, as we enter into chapter 3, to kind of think, well, it's a new day, and everything that has been talked about is kind of sealed off, and now we're entering into a new train of thought. But I suggest to you this morning, that is not what is going on. We were just told by John that Jesus didn't entrust himself to man because he knew what was in man, right? The last verse of chapter 2. Jesus didn't entrust himself to man because Jesus knew what was in man. And now chapter 3 opens up and says, and a man by the name of Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. I wanted to take a look this morning at this meeting together between Jesus and Nicodemus. And I want to kind of pause the progress, if you will, as we focus our attention on what's going on, what has been said at the end of chapter 2, and what is about to take place in chapter 3 is very enlightening. This conversation that takes place between Jesus and Nicodemus is probably one of the most familiar, some of the verses in this particular conversation is some of the most familiar, often quoted verses in all of the Bible. In fact, it may be a surprise to you to know that what is probably the most well-known scripture in the New Testament, we see it at football games. We see it last night as the Yankees beat the Mets. Somebody holds up the, did I slip out? What is it? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everybody's heard that verse before. Well, Jesus says that verse in his dialogue with Nicodemus, this man who came to Jesus by night. And so for context, what I want us to do is I want to kind of read through this dialogue of John chapter 3 together and get an idea of what's going on, and then we're going to go back to it. So if you have your Bibles, I'd prefer you read alongside with me to yourself in your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, it will be up there with you, for you. John chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus said to him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? You all still with me? I know it's dangerous reading a lot, but we're gonna stick in the word here, right? Good. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus is saying, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. Who is that? The Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And here it is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Nicodemus. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, through the Son. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. This is the condemnation. This is the accusation. The light, Jesus, has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out. This is the conversation that we have on record between Jesus and Nicodemus. It's only a short 21 verses, and I don't know how long we're going to park in this section, how many weeks we're going to be there, because it is chock full of so much good stuff that, you know, sometimes some passages we get so familiar with them that we it doesn't tend to impact us the way it ought to. And so I'm not going to rush us through this stuff. I really want to kind of get into the word and allow the Holy Spirit to really challenge our hearts. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to focus our time together this morning on this character by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? And more importantly, who does Nicodemus represent? That's the my goal this morning is not to raise your awareness as to who Nicodemus is, but rather who Nicodemus represents. Because if we can make that connection, we will see that this text of Scripture is extremely applicable to each and every one of us today in 2012. When we understand the overall audience to which the words of Jesus is being spoken, then and only then, can we really appreciate what Jesus is saying? Now, this meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus is very significant, not only to the overall message of John, but really it is extremely significant to the overall message of the gospel, the entire message of the Word of God. This is no ordinary meeting that John is filling us in on. There is a point that needs to be made. There is an illustration that needs to be understood, a principle that needs to be established. In fact, a reality that needs to be responded to in this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, because Nicodemus will stand before us not just as a man who came to Jesus by night, but as a representative of the entire human race. As a representative of an entire human race. Nicodemus will represent not only the entire human race, but the dilemma of the entire human race. The dilemma of our neighbors. The dilemma of anyone who would come to Christ. And so we will see in this passage that this is very applicable to our day. What John is doing here, and ultimately what the Holy Spirit is doing, who inspired John, is he's trying to get his audience to understand their inability to grasp spiritual things due to their spiritual dilemma. Remember, John said that Jesus didn't entrust himself to man because he knew what was in man, right? There was a problem. Man was incapable of connecting himself with God. And now what we have in that same flow of thought is an illustration, a story that's about to take place that's going to illustrate that point. And Nicodemus is going to be the character or the person who God's going to use to make the point clear that man, by his own merits, is incapable of approaching God. Nicodemus is the representative, and he is a good choice of representative. He truly represents what most of us would look for if we had to choose a spiritual representative. In fact, if we were to think of who is somebody who would be a good representative of the human race, if we were to try and find somebody who would best represent us in being able to get to God on his own merits, Nicodemus would be a very good candidate for that. I like what the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce says about this passage. He said, if we lived in Christ's day and had been forced to choose a man to represent us, a man who would embody the best of culture and education, and ethics and piety, Nicodemus would have been a good choice. We would not have chosen the emperor of Rome or many of its rulers, for these men were demonstrably corrupt. We would not have chosen the philosophers of Greece, for they had no knowledge of religion. We would not have chosen a common or ignorant person. But we would have chosen Nicodemus. Nicodemus had everything, and yet, this is the point of John's account. He was a failure spiritually because he never found God. What I want us to do this morning is we're going to take a look at this character, Nicodemus, and we're going to take a little look at his resume, a little bit of a look at his credentials, the things that maybe he and so many of us and or the world around us is holding on to as a means by which they can come to God. How does Nicodemus best represent mankind? What is the significance of Nicodemus being John's choice in getting the point across that man is incapable of spiritually grasping God? We're going to look at four or five different characteristics of Nicodemus. First and foremost, we see that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, when you and I hear the term Pharisee, it certainly brings with it a negative tone, obviously. Nothing worse than being around Pharisaical Christians, right? The idea of Pharisee brings feelings of judgment, of religiosity, of hypocrisy. Our understanding was that they were self-righteous accusers that lacked compassion and they lacked mercy. But in Jesus' time, the religion of Judaism was largely an ethical sect where the Pharisees were the chief proponents of an ethical and narrow and religious way of life. And while we know that to be the very thing that Jesus condemned the most, right, as Jesus reserved his harshest words at times for the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees, though, were all in all, they were good, moral, ethical people. I mean, what we have seen them evolve into in Jesus' time is what creates this, and obviously Jesus' words directed towards them, is what creates this very negative impression of what a Pharisee is. But in actuality, in Jesus' time, the Pharisees were amongst the most moral, ethical, religious people. For starters, there were never more than 6,000 of them, and They were like a brotherhood of zealots who were passionate about communicating and keeping the law of God. They were the theological conservatives of their day. Now, obviously, they crossed the line because their hearts were far from what was coming out of their mouths, right? And they were always the first one to cast judgment and condemn other people. But nobody really had an idea of what was going on in the inside of the Pharisees other than Jesus. They had the look. They were the religious crowd. They kind of like were the do-gooders. They had their act together. They wore the religious garb of the day. They were the guy where he walked into the room, everybody would watch their language and nobody would dare, you know, do anything out of order because there was a Pharisee in their midst. They believed the same way we do, that the Old Testament was the very word of God, and they prided themselves literally in holding to a literal interpretation of the law. Now, they were certainly extreme cases of Pharisees. However, their motives, for the most part, were good. They desire to please God by a strict adherence to the law. And you see, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus represents the religious people of his day as well as ours, who think that their good works, their adherence to the law, the way in which they behave in public is a means by which they can get into heaven. You see, Nicodemus, for all intents and purposes, Nicodemus, he belonged to the church. He was a religious guy. He was a religious figure. He was a part of the religious community, the do-gooders. But the problem was that in the midst of all of his religion, he never demonstrated saving faith in Jesus Christ. That was the problem with Nicodemus. Despite his religious attempts, he never developed a relationship with the Father. We see it all around us, don't we? Moralism, spirituality. How many want to literally throw up when they see some of these spiritual posts on Facebook? I just think, are you kidding me? Having a form of godliness, Romans says, but denying the power thereof. It is a form of godliness, a form of religion, even a form or appearance of Christianity. And that's what we have in Nicodemus. People who comfort themselves with their efforts, thinking that, well, their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds, and on that day they will be entered in based on what they do. Well, if that was the case, and that was all it took, Nicodemus was the guy that we'd want to represent ourselves. Because Nicodemus had his religious, moral, ethical act together. And here we see Nicodemus, the Pharisee, comes to Jesus by night. And what does Jesus say to him in verse 3? Nicodemus, you must be born again. Despite your religiosity, despite what you know, despite the appearance of godliness that you put out there, it doesn't float the boat. It's not enough, Nicodemus. You must be born again. And it's the same message for the world today. People who religiously approach God by their own efforts. And religion is really the biggest thing that gets in the way, right? In people's pursuit of God. Religion gives people a false sense of assurance that things are okay because they did their religious thing. They went to church. They gave in the offering. They walked the old lady across the street. They did all the nice little things. I'm good for the week. I'll see you next Sunday. And they walk away feeling like I'm good. And Jesus says no. To the most religious of the day, you must be born again. It's not enough. Secondly, we see that the Nicodemus is a scholar as well. His very name, Nicodemus, would suggest that he is more than just a Jewish scholar, because Nicodemus is not a Jewish name. Nicodemus is a Greek name. And so Nicodemus was not only a Jewish scholar, but he was a Greek scholar. Now, that might not mean much to you and me, but to a Jew during the times of Jesus, only those within the upper class. You know, you have the haves and the have-nots. Well, the haves, they had both a Jewish and Greek name. They were the most highly educated in their class. And so we see that despite even the intellectual efforts of Nicodemus or anyone else, heart change is not determined by one's superior intellect or education or the degrees that they hang on the wall. There is a gross misunderstanding out there that Christianity is one that needs to be embraced in the mind. And if you get it in your head and you understand, then you're good to go. Now, obviously, I'm not one who would be a proponent that we need to check our brains at the door. Obviously, we need to be good thinkers, right? We need to be good students of the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God. But it is not our intellect, thank God. Right? It is not our intellect. It's not what we know that is going to get us in. If it was, then Nicodemus would be a great representative for us. Because Nicodemus wasn't just, you know, the average bear. He was a scholar. He was one who really was well-learned in the Greek and Jewish culture. If there was a guy that we were going to hold up as a representative to represent us, and it was intellect that got us in, Nicodemus would be the guy that we'd want to put up on our behalf. But what is Jesus' response to Nicodemus? The scholar, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, it is not about what you know. It is about who you know. Nicodemus, it doesn't matter how much you have learned. You see, religion fills the mind but keeps the heart empty, doesn't it? And what we need to never settle for is just an intellectual assent of the Word of God. I met a guy this past week, and he had said, pretty cool testimony, he got saved about a year ago. And he said, I go to church. Actually, it was very funny. He had, in the midst of the, he was zealous, and he came out from a real wild background. I don't see him here today, so I can, he came from a pretty wild background, right? And I love when extreme background people come to Christ, because they're really extreme for Christ. And I think that's really awesome. And but he said, we made a comment about something. It was hot out there. It was hot outside. He didn't know me from Adam, literally. And we mentioned it's hot. He's like, yeah, could you imagine what hell's like? You know, the Bible says that it's a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And I said, that's right. And the only way we can avoid that place is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He goes, oh, you're a Christian. I said, you're sharp, right? But he said to me, he said, you know, it's great. He goes, I go to this church and we have service 4 or 5 times a week. And you know, we have Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Friday. And we have prayer on Thursday morning. He goes, I just love to go. I love the Bible. I love the Bible. I'm reading and I'm memorizing. And you can see, I saw what was happening. And I'm like, how do I encourage this guy without quenching his zeal? And I said, you know, I said, I'm so glad you love the Word of God. But I said, you need to remember something, that the Word of God, without minimizing it at all, is a telescope by which we see Jesus clearer. You see, I said, don't just absorb yourself in the Word of God to gain information. If that information is not taking you to your knees and creating a passionate love response to the lover of your soul, then all you're doing is you're settling for religious intellect. And he said, yeah, you're right. I guess I got to be careful about that. And I said, well, and it was very careful. I didn't want to, you know, but see, so many Christians pride themselves in what they know and make other people feel stupid about what they don't know. I mean, I've been around circles where I've, you know, been around people that just the way they spoke just intimidated me, made me feel stupid, made me feel like, you know, like, and I thought to myself, you know, Jesus doesn't intimidate me. Why should this clown intimidate me, right? And you know what? You might be here. You might not be the sharpest knife in the drawer. It doesn't matter. If you love Jesus and you open his word, then God, the Holy Spirit, will make real to you those words of life, and they will be words that flow out of you. Amen. And you'll silence the greatest scholar of the day. And here comes Nicodemus with his intellect. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, it's not enough. You must be born again. And so we have this highly moral, this highly educated and prosperous man, because obviously he was obviously a prosperous man, because we know that because of the name Nicodemus. This having the dual name would signify that he was from a family that was very well to do, having both the Greek and Jewish education. But he was unable to grasp a spiritual walk with God, even with those credentials. But it didn't stop there. Nicodemus was also a politician. John says in verse 1 that he was a ruler of the Jews. See, it's so cool. There's so much in such a small amount of space. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. That means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the highest governing body amongst the Jews. Now, the Jews at the time were still under Roman rule, so the Sanhedrin would serve as mediators between the Roman officials and the Jews. And so, because he would serve as a mediator, he had to know, you know, who everybody was, and you know, he was the guy to know. He would rub shoulders with the Roman officials, as well as the Jewish leaders, and as well as the common man. And so Nicodemus was popular. Nicodemus was a people person. He was a politician. And it's quite probable that Nicodemus had been from the most distinguished families in all of Judea. Because another thing we see about Nicodemus is Nicodemus had prominence. You see, there was a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. Josephus was not a Christian, but he lived during the times of Christ. And in his book, in his history book called Antiquities, he mentions twice about a high-ranking Jewish official in which Nicodemus was prominent. Apparently, when a Jewish ambassador was needed to serve in the court of Pompey, the Roman emperor, he chose a man by the name of Nicodemus to fill this position. And so he came from good stock. He came from a position of prominence. He knew people. He was the kind of guy that you look and say, let me just get his business card, just so if I ever need to get, you know, ahead in any other way, he's the guy to know. And so we see that he is a politician. We see that he is prominent. We have this highly moral, this highly educated, prosperous politician who perhaps came from one of the most distinguished families in the entire nation at the time. A little bit more than just Nicodemus now, isn't it? You can see why he was such a great candidate to get the point across that man, regardless of his resume, regardless of his own credentials, regardless of what or who he knows or what he has done, he is incapable of changing his own heart and attaining a walk with God by his own merits. As I said before, Nicodemus had the full package by the world's standards. I mean, so what's the application for us today? Well, Nicodemus had morality and ethics. He was a good person. He was a nice person. He was a moral, ethical person. I don't know if he was nice being a Pharisee, but he certainly was moral and he was good. He was someone that we would look to and say, you got to be like that guy. He sets the standard for how I ought to behave. We see that he had religious recognition. He was a good representative for us because he had the appearance of godliness. But the appearance certainly didn't do it. Have you become less and less impressed by the appearance of people in the church? I hope you have. I hope you're not impressed by people. Because at the end of the day, there's only one who is impressive. The rest of us, a lot of times, we're just, you know, a train wreck at times, aren't we? But we're holding on to one who's perfect, one who's committed to completing the work that he's begun in our lives. Be careful not to put too much emphasis on a personality, because when that personality fails, and they do, we've all seen shipwrecks of people in the faith because they put their trust and they became fans of people instead of fanatics of Christ. Amen. We need to be very careful about that. I mean, if we were going to be putting our emphasis on a character like that, Nicodemus would have been a great character for us to emulate. But Jesus said, no, Nicodemus, you don't got the right tools in your belt. You must be born again. Nicodemus had financial prosperity. I mean, he had money to boot. I'm sure he knew. I mean, he was one who I'm sure, being a Pharisee, paid his tithe. And back in that day, the tithe was much more, by the way, than 10%. And so Nicodemus could have comforted himself, consoled himself by looking at his lucrative bank account and thinking, I'll see how God has affirmed my lifestyle and blessed me. He had political connections. He knew people. He had family prominence. He had everything that a man wanted, but none of what a man really needed. He had everything that a man wanted and none of what a man needed. And John uses this example to demonstrate the inability of man to save himself. He had the full package, but it wasn't enough. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him. And see, what's going on here is, I'll cover more of it next week, but it sounds like Nicodemus is asking one question, or making a statement, right? I mean, do you read that the same way I'm reading that? It's like kind of like Nicodemus approaches Jesus with a statement. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him. Did anybody see a question in there? He wasn't asking a question with his lips, but Jesus saw and knew what was going on in his heart. There was a reason why this dude came at nighttime, because there were some questions in the heart of Nicodemus. And Jesus cuts right to the chase. Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, what Jesus is saying here is, Nicodemus, I'm not impressed one bit with what you have, who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. You must be born again. You may be good, Nicodemus. You're just not good enough. I mean, why did Nicodemus come? Because despite all of his accomplishments, all of his prominence, all of his prestige, he knew that there was still something missing. And he came to Jesus by night. Now, we don't know if Nicodemus ever came to Christ. History doesn't give us that information. But obviously, something was stirring up in the heart of Nicodemus that despite all of his credentials, all of his accomplishments, he knew he was missing something. And you know what? We see it in the world around us today, don't we? people who are religious people, people who are connected people, people who are financially prosperous people, people who are prominent people, if you get in their business enough and you get to the core of their heart and begin to speak with them and ask them the question, are you at peace with God? Do you know that if your heart were to stop beating right now, you spend an eternity with God in heaven? And they all have that deer in the headlights look. And it's usually something like this. I hope so. I hope so. And there we have Nicodemus. And there we have our culture. And there we have many of us at one time who likewise were holding on to our own good works, our own stuff, our own motives. And God sent word to us, we must be born again. Funny, Nicodemus didn't want the other people to know that he didn't have the answer. It's probably why he came to Jesus by night. I mean, he was the guy, you know? It's tough being a pastor sometimes because it's kind of like people think you're supposed to have all the answers. What about when you got a question? Because I got questions, you know? And see, Nicodemus, I mean, he was a ruler. He wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was amongst the Sanhedrin. He was in a unique class. He couldn't let people know that he had to go to the rabbi with a question. And I love the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus here. Nicodemus makes this statement, and it's almost like Jesus is saying, "I know why you're here. You got a question. What you're doing is not scratching the itch. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be born again." Possibly he came to Jesus by night because it was a picture, a spiritual picture of where Nicodemus was really at. I don't know. We don't know. We can speculate. Regardless, though, he didn't get it. What's the answer, Jesus? Nicodemus, you must be born again. Wasn't the answer Nicodemus was looking for. And ironically, despite all of his education, he was unable to understand what Jesus is saying. So let me get this straight, Jesus. What you're saying is, I need to go back into my mother's womb and be born again. Now, Nicodemus knew that Jesus wasn't saying that. I think what Nicodemus was probably doing was looking for a moment of pause to kind of think through a better answer. You ever do that? Guys, your wife asks you a question, and you know you got to have the right answer. It just hasn't surfaced yet. And you do the same thing I do. What'd you say? See, what you just did is you bought a couple more seconds to think of the right answer, right? Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. And it's kind of like what I think Nicodemus is doing here. Jesus is saying, you must be born again. Wait a minute, Jesus. Are you saying I need to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? I love Jesus' answer. You're a teacher of Israel. You don't get this? I love the way in which Jesus drives a point home. The answer to Nicodemus's question was a spiritual one. And because Nicodemus was born like us in the line of Adam and Eve, he was incapable of understanding a spiritual question because he was born spiritually dead. Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Actually, a synonym of that word see in the Greek would be to understand the kingdom of God. That's why Paul says that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who don't believe. It doesn't make sense. You ever try to communicate spiritual truth to someone who does not know Christ? They kind of look at you like, what? You know, can you bring out the sock puppets and make it a little bit clearer? And you're thinking, why don't you get this? Don't get frustrated with them. Don't make them feel stupid. Don't think you're any smarter than they are. God has opened your eyes. You are spiritually dead, and now you're spiritually alive, and you can see things. And so when you read the Word of God, it's like, wow, that makes sense now. Why do some people understand spiritual truth and others do not? What does it mean to be born again? That's what we're going to look at next week. as we take this term that has been dragged through the mud in our culture, and we talk about not the born-again religion, but the born-again experience that every person needs to have if they want to spend an eternity in heaven with Jesus. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It literally lights the path so that we can see. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't want to wait till next week, because what you heard this morning has made you realize that you do not know God, that you are not born again. And I would be irresponsible this morning if I don't take a moment of pause to give you an opportunity to get right with God. We don't need drama. We don't need the big altar call. If you're here this morning and if you have not asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and to be your Lord and your Savior, you have no promise of eternal life. And I cannot promise you, you'll be here next week to hear it. Paul says today is the day of salvation. And so if there's anybody here, you say, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I need Jesus to come in my life. If that's you, I just want to pray for you. If you just raise your hand, say, I see your hands. I see your hand. Anybody else? Anybody else? You must be born again. It's not your good works. It's not what or who you know. It's not even your motives. It's coming to that point of realizing that I cannot save myself. I put all my trust in Jesus Christ. For those who have raised their hands this morning, I want to point you to the God who loves you, to the Savior who went to the cross for you so that you might have eternal life. Father, I thank you for those who have raised their hands this morning. I pray, Father, that you would continue to confirm and affirm to them who they are in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would give them the assurance of knowing that what you did once and for all is the only sufficient way and means by which we might have eternal life. And Father, for every one of us in this room this morning, I pray that that awesome gift of eternal life would never be minimized in our minds and our hearts. That we'd not get so familiar with the hope that we have in Jesus that we fail to be thankful for it every moment of every day. We thank you that we do have a hope. We thank you that, God, we do have a future. And it's not because of what we've done. It's not because of who we know. It's not because of what we know. It's because of what Jesus has done for us on Calvary. And we give you thanks for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.